All right, chapter 8, verse 6. What did we just finish? What did we just get done talking about? Explain to me or summarize the seals for me.
And then a fourth of the earth.
Okay, fourth of the earth stuff. Yeah, the censer, the seventh seal when it's thrown down to the earth, the silence. And what did I say suggest that that was the cause of the silence and the censer?
Prayers.
Prayers of the saints. What else? We also had chapter 7 in there.
Talk about this, the 6,000 the legion thing.
Yep. Yeah. Are we dealing with 144,000 or 24 legions? I don't know. Hopefully I'll be able to give you that answer in a couple years. Yeah. I did notice something pretty interesting. I'm actually playing with something else with the whole... and I haven't done... Maybe I shouldn't even say this because I haven't done enough linguistic study yet to be able to say this definitely. But I was reading about... who was I reading about yesterday? Was it Caligula? Claudius, then Caligula. I read about Caligula yesterday. I believe it was Caligula. Hold on, let me think. No, it's probably Claudius. I've never been able to have a good answer, and I still don't yet. I'm not there yet. But what do the colors of the four horsemen mean? I don't know yet. Although, I found it quite interesting whenever I was reading about Claudius, and he was talking about the different teams that would race in the Campus Martia, or however you pronounce that. One of their particular things they do in the games is they would have horse races. And what I found out yesterday for the first time is that there was only four teams of horses, and each of them had a different color. And the only color that was different from Revelation of those four was black for the third horseman in Revelation, and it was blue in the time of Rome. Domitian adds two other colors and two other teams whenever he comes to power, purple and gold. But my question is how, because whenever you say the word red, well, like for example, they use a different word in chapter 17 for scarlet than they do red in chapter 6, because they also describe shades. So what I'm going to need to do now is look at the Latin understanding of each, or the word for each of those horses, and then compare it to the Greek and see what shades are actually close. Anyway, I find stuff like that interesting because it's a whole new layer that I've never even understood. And maybe he's describing something that wasn't even... that maybe whenever God is calling out Rome to accomplish his purposes on earth, it's almost like his own games where he's the one in control of all of it. I don't know yet. I haven't studied it enough. Don't take that to the bank. I'm just playing with it out loud. Anyway. Yeah, what else? What else do we learn about? Talk about.
The tribe of Dan was missing.
Hey-o! Tribe of Dan was missing. Yeah, I forgot to look that up. She asked me a good question about why Ephraim was out and Joseph was in. And it's something, if I remember correctly, it is the similar concept, but I don't have that in my notes right now. Yeah?
Could it be the same reason why Ephraim is hammered so hard throughout the prophets? Because... Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and that's what I mean, is that it's similar as far as evil is what has connoted their entire existence. But the exact reference for that, where I can show the exact reference, I don't have in my notes. And I meant to get it because Jessica asked me after last class and I forgot. What else?
Talk about how chapter 7 answers the question at the end of chapter 6.
Yeah, and that right there, that'll preach. Let me just tell you that right now. That'll preach. You're right. Who can stand? We can stand. The ones that have died can stand. And angels. Why? We're all servants of God. And that's nice. Okay. So now, we are in chapter 8, verse 6. The trumpets have been passed out in the first five verses of chapter 8. And now they're going to be put to use. Trumpets. Trumpets were weapons of war. And weapons of worship. Let me just put this little plug in right now. The book of Revelation tells us, that the way that we fight our war is through our worship. Our worship is a weapon of war. Consistently, the way we pray is a weapon of war. The way we die is a weapon of war. And so you have this element of trumpets, who is a, it is a worship element, but it is also one that is a war element. How do we know which is which? Well, maybe it's both and not an either or. Make sense? Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. Okay, you will notice a marked difference between the seals and the trumpets and bowls. Trumpets and bowls parallel each other much more than the seals parallel either one of them. And the reason why is because the Old Testament that is laying behind the trumpets and the bowls. Who did the trumpets? Who did the bowls? Bowls? Oh, that may have been somebody that dropped out of the class. All right, I'll act like I did the bowls. What is the primary Old Testament driving book in the trumpets? If you get it wrong, it's okay. So no pressure. Say it again? Think, okay, let me do this. The first angel sounds a trumpet and there's a hail plague. Second angel sounds a trumpet, there's a blood plague. The fourth angel sounds a trumpet and there's a darkness plague. The fifth angel sounds a trumpet, there's a locust plague. The sixth angel sounds a trumpet, there's a death plague. What does that sound like?
Exodus.
Same thing will happen in the bowls. We will have frogs appear in the bowls, and you will still have blood and the rivers and all their tributaries turning into blood. It sounds a lot like the Exodus. Now, here's my question. What was the main purpose of the Exodus plagues? Yes, for Pharaoh. Now, this is the key word. For Pharaoh to repent. By seeing the power of God, for Pharaoh to repent and to liberate the people of God. To show the sovereignty, the power, and the glory of God through suffering, through judgment, through plagues, and in that, causing the rebellious, disobedient person to repent. Who are the rebellious, disobedient people in the book of Revelation? There's actually two groups. Name the obvious one.
Jews.
What? Jews. Yeah, the Jews would fall under this category. Who else? Rome would fall under the same category. Who else? Anybody else that was not a Christian? Right? Bad guys? There we go. Get our GOJI fix in there. What's the other group? Who are the other disobedient ones?
Church.
Christians. Yeah. Christians. But what you will notice is so I'm going to suggest that the plagues are calling both to repentance, and yet the plagues, like Exodus, and like the trumpets, are still intended to be inflicted upon the people that are not of God. But what did we notice in the seals? What was the main purpose of the seals? That's something I wanted to make sure we got down. Because I don't know if I was as clear about this last time. Where do we find the main purpose of each of these judgments, first of all? In the interlude. And what does the interlude tell me is the main purpose of the seals? It's tied to what David referred to just a little bit ago. Yes. That when it comes to everything that's happening in the world, Christians are spiritually protected. Not physically, spiritually. Why would I say not physically? And the fifth seal pretty much shatters that one, doesn't it? He says, listen, on the great day of the wrath of the Lamb, you're good to go. But while you're living down there, well, that'll be a little harder. Now comes the trumpets. Here we go. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up, and all the grass was burned up. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. Ooh, the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. Okay, let's stop right there. What is he saying by the constant refrain of a third?
It's not complete.
Yeah. Trust me, this is going to end in the destruction of everything, but this is not the last time we're going to be talking about the judgment of God. That's what he's saying. Because bottom line is, if you kill a third of the living creatures in the sea, we're going to have a major problem with our oceans. Yes? Which, if we have a major problem with our oceans, we have a major problem with a lot of other stuff. Weather patterns, things that... So, if you really want to get literal and scientific, even a third of everything is going to destroy everything. And yet, that's not his point. His point is, I'm talking about a judgment, but there's going to be another one to follow. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters and had become bitter. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck. I'm sorry, but a third of the sun is struck, we're all in trouble. And a third of the moon. Oh man, what's going to happen to our lunar, you know, the pull on the Earth, the gravitational pull? If a third of the moon's gone, we might spin out of orbit. A third of the moon and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. As I watched, I heard an angel that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice. Okay, let me stop right here before I read what he says. Okay? Here's my question. First 12 verses. What is that connoting? Not denoting. Do you know the difference between denote and connote? Connoting. The connotation. What is the drive, the essence, the feel of the first 12 verses? Yeah. The end of everything. What else? Like the first four horsemen, so also the first four trumpets. Something connects these. And I'll give you a hint. It's never completely vocalized. There's something resting in the background. What is it?
It's just the fact that it's four and not seven, and like the first four like together is like just that number, like it's complete but not as complete as it's supposed to be.
Yeah, and what are the first four trumpets in impact, like the first four horsemen? The earth. But who, that is number one connection. Number two is, but who is in control of all this chaos? The one that gave the trumpets. You always need to ask the question, by whom is this being done? Because that's the question that needs to be drilled into the heads of the people in Asia Minor. That the one who is doing this is the one that is in control. And what I find very fascinating is that in verse 13, who is the one that is about to just pronounce more woes on the earth? An eagle! That's beautiful. Why? Why am I excited about that? Yeah. I don't know how many times I've been reading in Suetonius right now, and one of the key omens that the person is about to be emperor or is emperor or what he's doing is sanctioned is whenever an eagle starts to fly around them or whenever the eagle actually lands on them or near them. Or the eagle was an omen for them, but also what was on all their standards when they're walking into the war? A golden eagle. An eagle is something that is intrinsic into the story of Rome. And in this context, the eagle is the one that cries out, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Ooh, I just thought of something. I need to look at what Greek word that is. It's kind of a emphatic, holy, holy, holy type of issue. I wish he would have done that different. Okay, never mind. It's not what I thought it would be. He does that to me a couple times, by the way. John, if you'd use a different word, oh, it'd be so much cooler. But, you know, whatever. Like whenever we get to Revelation chapter 16, and the voice from God says, it is finished. Oh, I'd loved if that would have been tetelestai. The same word that Jesus cried out on the cross, but it's not. So I'm just like, come on, John, you missed an opportunity. Anyway, just kidding. Kind of. Woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Like if that, he would have used the word oikumene there, ooh, that would have been so cool. Because oikumene is the word that Rome constantly used to refer to its dominance. But he used geis, which is just the whole earth, even beyond what Rome owns. So that's still cool. Because of the trumpets, blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels. What is he saying? It's about to get much worse. Much worse than a third of absolutely everything being destroyed and the whole world going into the abyss, it seems like. Oh yeah, the eagle says, trust me, you haven't seen anything yet. Awesome? I mean, I don't know how I would say the word awesome in that context. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, And I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. By whom? The one that actually secured the keys in Revelation chapter 1, right? The keys over death and Hades, aka the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it, like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. I just thought of something. Where am I at? Sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth. Well, I thought the grass was already burned up. I shouldn't read this chronologically. I forgot. Where am I at? The grass of the earth or any plant or any tree. But only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Remember, chapter 7, the 144,000 on the earth were sealed, right? The same thing that's going to happen in chapter 13 with those that are not of God, but with a different seal. One that looks like a 6 and another 6 and another one. They were not given power to kill them. Why?
That'd be too easy.
Maybe. Maybe God's just sadistic and just wants them to suffer more. Why?
Because they don't have that.
Yeah. Because what's the purpose of the plagues? To get him, bring him to repentance. See? Sometimes suffering isn't God being sadistic. Sometimes suffering is God prolonging your life so that you can actually turn to him. You know? Every time we think, oh man, he just likes to torture people. Really? Or maybe he's just saying, well, I mean, what, you know, C.S. Lewis once said that, you know, pain is God's megaphone. He's screaming at you. Does that mean every time you have a sickness or a tragedy in your life, it's God doing something mean to you? No. But you know what? Every time there is a moment like Katrina in your life, it is a good time to reflect on who God is. Every time there is a moment like a 9/11 in our, it is important to reflect on who God is. Every time one of the missionaries that we support goes missing, it is important to reflect on who God is. Suffering is God's megaphone, crying out to a lost world, I want you to bow to me. It's one of the things I find very interesting is how much we claim to have accomplished with our enlightenment endeavors. Yet when it comes to natural disasters, we are so futile. You recognize in those moments, I don't care how big you think humanity is, there is something so much bigger that we cannot control. One of the things I've been, well, I don't mean to use the word in a punish way, but I will. One of the things I've been struck with recently is out of the first 5 emperors that I've read about so far in Suetonius, every one of them mentions their deep, deep, deep fear for lightning and thunder. That's interesting to me. What was surrounding the throne in chapter 4, verse 5? Because it's in those moments whenever something happens that's outside of your control that you really realize how small you really are. That's a good place to be. Because the more you think that you can actually accomplish, the further away you get from actually relying on the sovereignty of God Himself. And the more you realize how futile you really are, the more He can actually move. Am I speaking to Laodicea or to us? You know? They were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. Okay. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. During those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. That actually reminds me of an interesting story from the book Living Water by Brother Yun. Where Brother Yun was in prison and he was so desperate and in despair that he decided it was time for him to die. And he told the Lord, I'm done. I'm not going to eat anymore. And he refused for 60 days to eat. And he was not dying. He said he finally realized the Lord was not going to allow him. He wanted to die, but the Lord said, you're not going to die. All the prison, the people that were holding him in prison started to realize that this guy served someone bigger than them, because even though he was refusing all of their food and he was you know, a absolute pole, he wasn't dying. He should have been dead like 40 days ago. But he just said the Lord wouldn't let... Matter of fact, the way that story ends up is that finally whenever he says, all right, fine, I'll live, he said that basically the very next day he wakes up and his cell door is open in his prison. And he got up and he was able to walk 5 miles past the guards, everything, past all the camp, 5 miles to his camp, even having not eaten for 60 days. It's one of those things where you realize in those moments, he is sovereign. And even if you want to die, he may not let you. This is obviously a different context because we're dealing with other people. Why locust? Why locust? What? Because why? Because they're scary? Yeah, they are creepy, aren't they? Even the cicadas, the non-locust locusts are, ooh. They writhe on the ground and you're like, what's wrong? Yeah. Man, locusts, before we jump to Joel, we will get there. I'm just going to read to you all the different times that locusts are used. This isn't an exhaustive list, but this is a good one. First of all, literal locusts as agents of God's judgment. Literal ones. Let's talk about those. Exodus 10, 1 through 20. The locust plagues, right? Deuteronomy 28, 38 through 42. Locusts as destroyers of the Israelites' crops if they disobey God's covenant is promised to them. Psalm 78, 46 describes God's actions of judgment against the disobedient Israel when their crops were destroyed by locusts. Psalm 105, 43 describes the use of locusts in the Egyptian plagues. Amos 4, 9, God reminds Israel of his continual attempts to call them by using plagues and judgments like locusts. Amos 7, 1, same thing. This is interesting to me. 2 Chronicles 7, 13 through 14. Listen to this. God's speaking to Solomon and he says, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain or command locusts to devour the land or send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name, Israel, 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 will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. What is he saying is the purpose of his judgment of locusts? To bring what? Repentance. But figurative locusts are used throughout the Old Testament too. Judges 6:5, Israel disobeys God and the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern nations swarm the establishments and they are called that they swarmed them like locusts. Judges chapter 7 verse 12, the Midianites and Amalekites are described as having armies like swarms of locusts. And then comes good old Joel. Joel chapter 1, flip there. We need to read this. Yeah. That deserves a holy groan. All right. Chapter 1, verse 2. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all you who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children and let your children tell it to their children. And their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left. The great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. And what the young locusts have left, the other locusts have eaten. What is he saying? Nothing is left untouched. You ever seen a swarm of locusts like on National Geographic coming across the land? It's like the sun turns black. Keep reading. Verse 5. This is the point. Wake up, you drunkards. And weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. Now listen, verse 6. All of a sudden, the locusts are reinterpreted. A nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. What is the vine and the fig trees of God in the Old Testament prophets? Israel. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. And then notice what happens in verse 13. If you have a little title above verses 13 and following, what does it say? Called repentance. Locusts. The plague of locusts are always used to describe God's judgment even on His own people through other nations in order to call them to repentance. Chapter 2. This is where Revelation really seems to be borrowing from, mostly, chapter 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion! Chapter 2 starts off. Hello? Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor will be in the ages to come. Before them devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, behind them a desert waste. Nothing escapes. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry. With a noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountaintops like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses like thieves. They enter through the windows. Before them, the earth shakes. The sky trembles. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of His army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey His command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? What does that sound like? Seals, doesn't it? The great day of the wrath of the Lamb has come, and who can stand? And what's the point of this? The title of our verse 12, what's the point? Rend your hearts. Repent, O disobedient people of the earth. Repent so that you can actually endure or stand on the great day of the wrath of God. Why locusts? Several reasons. Number one, because locusts are consistently emphasized in the Old Testament as innumerable in number. They're overwhelming. Number two, they are agents of God's judgment against disobedient people in the Old Testament, both pagans and His own people. Number three, the magnitude of the effect is complete and wide-stretching. I love the way he's describing that army, where before it is the Garden of Eden and after it, it's a desert. Why? Because that's what locusts do. Complete, wide-stretching devastation. But number four, because locusts are commonly attached to God's desire for people to repent. What is the essence of these symbols? Evil under the control of God. Evil under the control of God. Nothing is outside of His control. Now, you will start to notice some of the things that we just read in Joel, and especially Joel 2, start sounding really familiar once we keep reading about the locusts. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. Doesn't that sound like Joel 2? They had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon and in Greek Apollyon. Verse 12, the first woe is past, two others are yet to come. In other words, what is he saying? You haven't seen anything yet. It's just beginning. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar. That's odd. The horns speaking? That is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Okay, I need to let you in on some Roman history. What rested, if anybody knows Roman history, what rested to the east of the river Euphrates? What's that? The Parthian Empire. Why was that so significant? They were the enemy that Rome could never conquer. They tried. Oh, they tried. One of the things that they were really, really good at was riding on horseback. This is actually what they were known for. Combat in battle on horseback. They were very impressive. One of the things they were also known for is they had really long flowing hair, and they would usually paint their faces that were odd. One of the things they were most known for was whenever they would retreat from a battle, they would turn around and from the tail of the horse, they would be shooting their arrows backwards, even though they're riding in a different direction. They caused so much devastation for Rome that even whenever Nero dies, rumors start to spread that maybe he didn't really die. Maybe he went to Parthia and he will come back one day and destroy Rome with the Parthian Empire. It's called the Nero Redivivus or Redux. Depends on if you think it's him resurrecting or him just returning. Now, put all this in context. And there is two boundaries that separated Rome. Let me draw a bad map. Mediterranean Sea, this is where Rome would be. This up here is where you have, Asia Minor would be over in this area. You have Syria right here. You have Jerusalem and all of them down here. The River Jordan's right here. River Euphrates, though, is going to be right around in this area in Tigris over in here. Right up here is what's called Armenia. And everything this direction, that's Parthia. That's the Parthian Empire. Okay? The only two things that are separating Rome from Parthia is Armenia and the River Euphrates. A River Euphrates, although it could be crossed, couldn't be crossed swiftly. It wasn't something that they could just, I'm just going to hop across it now and go start a battle. No. It actually functioned as a sufficient boundary between Rome and Parthia. It wasn't inconquerable, but it was sufficient. But Armenia was a key section of Roman warfare, because if they were the ones that controlled who was sitting on the kingship of Armenia, then they knew they were safe. And from Armenia, they could launch attacks onto Parthia. But a lot of times, Parthia would be the ones conquering Armenia, so they would have their king, so they could launch attacks more easily onto Rome, not having to launch it from the River Euphrates. You see what's happening here? So whenever, if a Roman is hearing this, of these locusts that are having hair flowing like women, and from their tails they're shooting out, or it's like scorpions, causing all of this destruction and devastation and not death, but just a thorn in the side. And then all of a sudden you have the sixth angel sound a war trumpet, and he says, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great River Euphrates." Oh, Rome would have chills going down its spine. See what I mean? Because who are the plagues promised for mostly in the Egyptian context? The evil ones. Right? They're the ones that are experiencing all the angst. Even though the judgments themselves are for both disobedient Christians and disobedient non-Christians to repent, the ones that it's happening to is the non-Christians. River Euphrates being released wouldn't have necessarily scared the Christians. They probably would have got caught in the middle of the war, like the seals tells us. But the Romans would be the ones shaken. They don't want Parthia coming in, because Parthia cannot be conquered consistently. Parthia was not conquered. Matter of fact, in the first century BC, Parthia even conquered some of the Roman eagle standards. Some of their signs of carrying to battle, Parthia conquered them and took their standards. And Augustus gets them back, and he actually has this big Roman triumphal procession where he comes in holding on the standards, claiming he conquered Parthia. But guess what? He actually just struck a deal and paid enough money where Parthia gave him back, because he knew he couldn't fight him and win him back, because Parthia is too strong. It is literally the only empire that Rome never fully controlled at any point in time, ever. The Germans, no problem, eventually. They were still a thorn in the side, but they did have success. Dacians, they did have success. Even Britain had success. Parthia, never. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great River Euphrates." That actually will come up again in Revelation chapter 16, when instead of just releasing the angels, the great River Euphrates in chapter 16 dries up. An army could just walk right across them. And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Yeah, it's probably what Rome would be afraid of. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. Dumb, 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 dumb. I don't know why they did that. I don't know why they added and made the numbers measurable instead of weighable. Well, probably because translations also are affected by theological constructs, but that's a whole other issue for another day. The point is this. What is, get out your Greek Bibles, tell me what that actually says. Those of you that have Logos, you can also go to the Septuagint, because we're going to be going to Daniel here in just a minute. What does it say here in Revelation chapter 9, verse 16? What does it say? Close. What is it?
The ESV says twice 10,000 times 10,000.
Yes. Twice 10,000 times 10,000. Or dis myriads and myriads. In Daniel chapter 7, surrounding the throne of God, it says there's thousands upon thousands, 10,000 upon 10,000s, or myriads upon myriads. Same Greek construction, except John intensifies it with the preposition. This, which means two. That's where they get 20,000 times 10,000, 200 million. See where they're getting it? But man, let it say what it's saying. And then all of a sudden in that moment, you're harkened back to Daniel chapter 7. And what's happening is from the throne is emanating God's agents to bring people back under the hegemony of His kingdom and not the one they're currently functioning under. Don't count the numbers, weigh them. Because the weight of it throws me back to Daniel, and all of a sudden it starts to open up a whole other aspect that I'd be ignoring if I made it say 200 million. You see what I'm saying? No? Yes? You hear what I'm saying? Let it say myriads, myriads. Because that's what Daniel says. There's a reason for that. Verse 17, the horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. What does that mean? Who do they belong to ultimately? How do you know? You're right. How do you know? It just, yes, the connotation of it. He's communicating it in a way that is even beyond words, but you know that these things are coming from the abyss. They smell like sulfur and they're bringing hell to earth. And yet, they're under God's control. So it would almost be kind of like saying this, even if Parthia comes and invades Rome and takes it over, you think that's outside of God's control? Even if Babylon comes and takes over Jerusalem and wipes out the temple, you think that's outside of God's control, Daniel? Do you? Because the myriads and myriads I see around God's throne are the same ones that bring about His purposes. Their breastplate, okay, their heads, the heads of their horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes having heads in which they inflict injury. That's, yeah, we need to keep moving. The rest of mankind. Now, verses 20 through 21, Roger, is what he's been building to this whole trumpet section. The only reason why I said Roger's name is because that's what he's writing his paper on. It wasn't that he was not paying attention, so I want to make sure everybody's clear. Chapter or verses 20 and 21 is the whole reason. I've been asserting it, but it's not been explicit. Now it is going to be very clear. The rest of mankind that were not killed by the plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. Did you hear that? Why were the plagues done? So the people would repent. They did not stop worshiping the demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood. Idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. He lists seven there, by the way. They don't repent of what? All of the evil deeds that are not a part of the people of God. And then we step into an interlude. So at this point, people are just going, what is going on in the trumpets? All these weird things. It could be Rome. It's just evil going crazy. All hell's breaking out on earth. Earth seems like it's been destroyed five times already, but you know, it hasn't been. What's going on? Interlude, press pause, everybody relax. And John probably needed that at this point. It says, then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. Same word you find in chapter 4, verse 3. Which was surrounding what? The throne. His face was like the sun. Same thing we find in 1:16. What did that remind us of? Same thing that was described of what? Jesus. Yeah, the one like a son of man. And his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. And he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. What does that remind us of? Chapter 5. For he says, the lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy. And he looked and he saw a lamb. What is the same right now about the mighty angel? Yes. The same way that you can get the connotative feeling of the way who the locust belonged to by the way he describes it, you can also get an idea of who this angel belongs to by the way he describes it. Man, it looks a lot like God and Jesus we've already seen. Even holding open of the scroll. The standing on the land and the sea, that's actually quite significant because we're about ready to have something else come from the land and the sea here in just a couple of chapters. I also find it interesting, but I'm not totally convinced, that it is possible that if he was facing Asia Minor from Patmos, and he had one foot on the land, one on the sea, it is possible that you could infer that he has his back to Rome. But I'm not totally convinced of that yet. I find that interesting, but I think that might be stretching it. However, the significance for putting this feet on the land and the sea is to say this message is for the entirety of creation. I am standing on both to say this encompasses everything. And what does he say? Well, in just a minute, we won't even get to hear what he says. And he gave a loud shout like a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seventh thunder spoke, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. My road map is ruined. I have no idea what the seven thunders say, so therefore how can I ever depict where we are at in the roadmap of Revelation? Answer, you can't. Because it isn't a roadmap, Shane. So why seven thunders? Why did he even do that? Maybe just to kind of mirror, you know, Daniel 12, whenever Daniel gets a message and he's about to write it down, and he says, don't seal it up until the time is right. Maybe. What other reason?
Four.
Yes. Man. Four is much better than three, especially when you're talking about judgments on the earth. And you have seven seals, seven trumpets. Now we have seven thunders, which we don't get to hear, and seven bowls. So what do you think the seven trumpets say? Everything is going to be destroyed. The end of everything is going to come, but God's in control. Why? Because that's what the first two have said, and that's what the third one's going to say. So he seals it up, but we still know what it says. But we don't have to know what it actually says, because that's not the point of this entire revelation to begin with. It's not predicting a future. It's describing how to act in the present because of what's in the future. Seals up the seven thunders. Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. Delay of what? Delay of what? Maybe. If it was, we'd think the seventh trumpet if you're just reading it for the first time, but we know, because we have the rest of the story, seventh trumpet doesn't come for, you know, a couple dozen more verses. Maybe that's what he's talking about. Or maybe he's in the story where he says, everything's going to be destroyed again. It's over. He even says in verse 7, but in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more, go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. Okay, sounds fair enough. Verse 9. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. Notice the distinction. People will try to say this is the same scroll as chapter 5. No, I think he puts the word little in there on purpose to show this is a different, similar image, but different. He said to me, take it and eat it. Yeah. What's that?
I'm trying to think of where the illusion comes from.
Yes, where does the illusion come from, friends? Help me. There's actually two. They're both from the Old Testament.
Isaiah.
No. Ezekiel. chapter 3 and Jeremiah. Both of them are told to take a scroll. Both of them are told to eat the scroll. And both of them have to give a similar message to the disobedient Israel. Don't they? Say that again. Ezekiel chapter 2 verse 8 through 3 verse 3 and verse 14. He eats the scroll there, and it's described in a similar way than what we have here. Jeremiah 15, verses 16 through 17. He takes the scroll, eats it as well. Now, why the eating of it? Well, first of all, it actually went with, let me read the rest of this, and it'll characterize some of what we need to hear. Take and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. Okay, why eat it? First of all, it reveals something about the message itself. And that is, it is the Word of God, which Psalm 19 says, man, it's as sweet as honey. Because, man, receiving a word from the Lord is always sweet. However, it depends on which side of the sword that you're on, whether or not the message is sweet or sour. You know what I mean? Gospel message of Jesus coming and dying on the cross and resurrecting. Man, that is sweet to me. But Jesus also said in John chapter 3, not just, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, whoever believes in Him shall have eternal life. But then He says, but whoever does not believe. Whoa. That's supposed to be the loving verse, Jesus. Don't cloud it up with the truth. That's just inconvenient. Sorry. Anyway. It's kind of like Derek Webb has a song called Heaven. And I find it really intriguing because he's describing... what I think he's describing is this homeless person who is entering the church, who he was told was heaven on earth. But what he keeps finding consistently is it's not what he thought it was supposed to be, because what he was told was that when he got there, in heaven, was that you only get to keep what you brought in. He said, I brought nothing, so I go hungry in heaven. One of the parts he says, and then Jesus starts to come into the middle of all the scene, and he's riding in a bulletproof car. No, it's not a Catholic slam. Listen to what he says. He says the reason why he's in a bulletproof car is to keep the man of truth from saying to the truth of those outside, to shut him up. Truth is a really, really, really inconvenient. The message of Jesus is one of absolute victory, but in every victory, someone is defeated. It's kind of like the question of... the Pax Romana, peace for whom? The one who has the sword? Or the one who was killed by it? Seemed very peaceful to me. I think the second reason why he makes him eat it is not just tell him what kind of message it is, but it's to integrate the message with the messenger. It's to infuse it to his very body so that it literally is what he is living off of, is the Word of God. Sound familiar? Verse 10, I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. And it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many people, nations, languages, and kings. What does he command him to do? What does that word mean? Yes. To tell them who God is, what God desires, and what He demands from His people. That's what He's supposed to do. That's what prophecy is. To deliver a tough message to a people, both Christians and non-Christians, of repentance. I just had a guy in my last class, I was talking about the difference of worshiping Jesus as a Savior and as a Lord, because there is a difference. And he asked the question, and he was in tears. He's like, how do I tell this to people? Because I know people, if I say that, you know what, you've been idolizing salvation, you only love Jesus because He is your Savior, and you rejected Him as your Lord, that they will hate me and they'll walk out. And all I could say to him was, blessed are you when even Christians hate you because of the words that Jesus tells you to say. Whenever you tell the gospel, sometimes even Christians hate it. I have written on my window in my office, it's amazing to me how often I talk about not wanting to kill someone or wanting to love the least of these, how many arrows I have flying at me from my own brothers and sisters. Blows my mind. All I'm saying is I just want to be like Jesus. Well, when you start talking a lot like Jesus, you'll realize how quickly you can be hung on a tree. It's pretty easy. All you got to do is just say, He is your Lord. Therefore, shut up and do what He says. No, I only signed up because I got my sins forgiven. That's not the way this works, friends. When you signed up and became a part of a kingdom that is saved, you're expected to do stuff. And if you don't, then He will come and remove your lampstand. Why? Because He's not just a Savior, He's also a Lord. And that is a message that is sweet in my mouth, but can be sour in my stomach all at the same time. Because you're not saved by your works, Ephesians 2 says, but you have been saved for the purpose of doing good works. Right? I know your deeds. I know your deeds. I know your deeds. I know your deeds. Behold, I'm coming soon. I will repay to each of them according to what they have done. Can we really love Jesus as a Savior and get our get out of jail free card and reject Him as a Lord? Answer, no. That's why if somebody says, well, Lord and Savior, I always say this, listen, if I'm going to convince you of one of these two, I want to convince you of this one first. Because this one leads to this one, but this one doesn't always lead to this. You know what I mean? Because I know a lot of people that love this. They're the same people that their seat imprint is on the pews every Sunday. But it never leads to this. It should not be an anomaly that people sell everything and give it to the poor and then go move over to a country that is being war-torn, even from agencies that we would call our own. That should not be odd for Christians to do. Why? Because I promise the Lord is trying to get some Christians to do that. What is odd is when people actually do that, the people that worship Jesus like this almost try to talk them out of it or rebuke them because that's too dangerous. Danger is something I have to take into account when my Lord speaks? Really? Is He really your Lord or is He really just your Savior? He can be both and. That's what He demands. But oftentimes we just want to grab one. Bottom line is this. A book that says that driven by one question, why on earth am I here? Purpose-driven life. Should not sell millions of copies to Christians because that's an answer they should have had the moment they stepped out of the baptistry. Right? How is it that Christians can be drawn to something that just says, what am I supposed to do? That's a discipleship question that we have failed to tell them. Why? Because the only thing we tell them about is this. Here's your get out of jail free card. Thanks! Now what? Don't ask that question. Just go be saved. Well, that's not the right message. That's a message that's only sweet as honey. But this message is also sour in the stomach. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. Okay, what is he measuring? Why is this odd? Let me ask that question. Why is this odd, what he's been told to do? I'll give you a hint. Why is this odd? Yeah! We've been without a temple for 25 to 26 years at least. Right? When was the temple destroyed? 70. Vespasian, by Domitian's daddy. But 26 years later, there is no temple. And John's told to go to measure a temple, but there wouldn't be one. So maybe, well, maybe there's two options. Number one, maybe this was written pre-70. Maybe we've got the date wrong. Maybe it was written pre-70 when the temple's actually standing, and he's telling him to go measure that one. Or maybe even a better option. Maybe the temple has to be rebuilt at the end of times so we can have a temple to go measure. Or is there a third option? What about Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48? Whenever Ezekiel is taken by an angel and the angel starts measuring the temple with a rod, and guess what? Ezekiel's living in a time when the temple was gone. It was destroyed. Is it odd that chapter 10, when he eats a scroll, sounds like Ezekiel, when he's measuring a temple that doesn't exist, also sounds like Ezekiel? No, that actually makes pretty good sense. Does the temple need to be standing? No. Therefore, priest 70, when they argue for this, I just don't understand. Really? We have a precedent of the Old Testament of somebody measuring a temple that doesn't exist, and you think that he has to have one in existence? And the people throw at the end of the times, I'm saying, well, you've just ignored the first 10 chapters, so we have another problem there. He's told to go measure. So what is the temple that he's measuring? What is it? Who is it? What? Yeah. Yeah. Because who is he not told to measure? The Gentiles. And Gentiles, if Israel, by definition, is God's people, what is Gentiles' definition? Not God's people. Right? Those on the outside. As a matter of fact, the word outside is used in Revelation consistently to talk about people that are negative, outside of the community, do not belong to God. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. The promise to the overcomers in Philadelphia is that they will never go outside, insinuating that it is negative out there. Inside is where it's safe. Revelation 14, 20. The evil are trampled in the winepress of God's fury outside. In Revelation 22, 15, a group, sevenfold group, is described as dwelling outside of the heavenly city. So when he says, don't measure those outside, he's saying, measure those that belong to me, but not those that don't. You see the difference? Yes.
In 7:15, what does it mean when he says, and serving day and night in his temple? Is that just being as a church?
Yeah. Just, you. Whenever you see the word temple, you need to pull it away from time and space. Let it be the living organism that it is. As a matter of fact, for example, whenever he looks at the church in, Philadelphia, and he says, I will make you a pillar in my temple. And then we get to heaven in 22, and there is no temple. Why? Because he is the temple. We are the temple because we're connected to him. The temple is both where God's presence and his people interact in a particular location in coexistence of humanity and divinity, where heaven and earth literally intersect. That's why Paul can look at us and say, you are the temple. Why? Because with the Holy Spirit living in you, you are literally where heaven and earth intersect. In the same way that the temple in the Old Testament was where heaven and earth intersect. Therefore, when he says, go measure the temple, he's saying, measure where the intersection of heaven and earth happened. Guess what? That's my people. That's my bride. That's my church. Didn't mean to bore you with that point. I like that point, but I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Okay, 2 minutes. I love you, Zach. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Okay. 42 months. People that did 7, 3.5, help me here. What is 42 months?
3.5 years.
3.5 years. Which is also equivalent to what? Half of 7, but what other time demarcation? When we will see in verse 3. 1,260 days, and it is also the same as time times and half a time. Right? Time times half a time. 3.5. Okay? All of those are talking about the same time period, and that is a time period of suffering for his people. The holy city will be trampled for 42 months, 3.5 years, 1,260 days, times half a time. How do I know that the holy city is the church and not Jerusalem? What? Help me. If you're a good Jew, what is the holy city? Jerusalem. Why would I be so blasphemous as to say it's not Jerusalem, but it's the church? Where am I getting that? Yeah, maybe so. I would agree with that.
They are the ones who claim to be Jews but are not. They belong to Satan.
Yeah.
For you, I will give you a new name and a new city.
He's redefining who the people of God are and what they belong to. Hop down with me in chapter 11 to, where is it at? Oh, verse 8. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city. Notice the difference. Which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. How does the city of Jerusalem get defined in the book of Revelation?
Sodom,
Egypt, Lord crucified, and by the word great. Guess what other city is called great in the book of Revelation? About 5-6 times. Babylon, the great city. The holy city is mentioned 3 times, and every single time it is always to the church. If it's called the great city, it is evil. If it is the holy city, it is good. See the difference? How do I know that? He defines it for me. The holy city is trampled for 42 months. What that says is, church, you are not physically secure. Spiritually you are, not physically. You will be handed over for a period of time. Is it 3.5 literally? No. No. You will be handed over for a period of time. And in that period of time, you will be trampled. Until when? Until the full amount of people die. What does that sound like? The fifth seal. Doesn't it? Doesn't it sound like the fifth seal? It does. Question?
Yeah, you said this has to make sense. Earlier this in the semester, you said this has to make sense to the people that are being written.
Mm, yes.
How does this make sense to them? How does a lot of the stuff we're talking about make sense to them?
What do you mean by that?
It just seems like this is talking about the future. And you said...
The people that are called the temple of God by Paul in the epistles are having Rome trample all over them. This wouldn't make sense to them. Where they'd say, what they would say is, we're living in the 42 months, friends. We've been in it for a while. How do I know that? Well, 11 out of the 12 apostles have been killed. My friend Antipas has been killed. Our friend Polycarp is about to be killed. You don't think the trampling on the holy city of God has begun yet? I think they'd disagree. I think they would say, yeah, we feel that. Man, we feel that. What is 42? What is 10 days? I did find this quite interesting just recently, that 10 days was also the time period that whenever the emperor would sign a treaty about the prisoners, 10 days later they would be executed. How can I convince these churches that the persecution has not begun yet? That the trampling of the holy city, of the temple of God, has not begun. If someone can convince me how I explain to these people who are being ransacked by Rome, then I'll say maybe it's in the future. But I'm sorry, in my comfortable position, when I've never been persecuted outside of saying I'm not allowed to say Merry Christmas at Walmart anymore, it's easy for me to see this in the future. But for the people reading it in Ephesus, Laodicea, Pergamum, Philadelphia, Smyrna, Thyatira, Sardis, they would say, yeah, this is now. I'm there. And yet the measuring, what does the measuring do? Whenever you measure something, what are you saying? Measuring in the Old Testament is used for 3 reasons. Number 1, ownership. Number 2, protection. And I'm missing number 3. For example, though, sovereignty. You have the authority over that which you own. Which is why in 2 Samuel chapter 24, David, when he takes the census and measures all the people that are his, God punishes him for that by killing 70,000 men. Why? Because David was claiming ownership, protection, and sovereignty over something that was not his. And the temple of God is measured. Even though it's the very place that is being trampled, it is measured, saying what? You are owned, you are protected, and someone is sovereign over you. Even in the midst of death, even in the midst of persecution, even in the midst of the face of the beast, you are protected. Not from death, but from the abyss. And the people in the Church of Asia Minor are saying, I needed to hear that. Because it's so easy for me to forget whenever all my family is being ripped away, that I have someone that protects me, that's sovereign over me. And even though they claim to rule the world, they don't. We can make anything seem like it's in the future. Even the cross. Can you prove to me it happened in the past? No. But let's let the book say what it says when it says it. That's my challenge. Sounding like the future and being in the future are two totally different things. You hear what I mean by that? Besides, I'm not going to abandon everything we've already laid down because of one verse. Not going to do it. Okay? Good questions. Let's keep wrestling through this. Keep challenging this. Because I want the only way that you actually progress is if you challenge. Love you. See you guys next week. Yeah?
When I was doing my study,